Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
I have been laying the groundwork in the last couple of podcasts for how so many young people in our churches today are being deceived. I've been laying this groundwork before I get specifically start looking at Relevant magazine, which is one of the fake Christian magazines I refer to as a fake Christian magazine in my series, One Way to Apostasy, meaning that some of these fake Christian magazines are one way, one of many ways that we're being led into apostasy. Now, to continue from a white paper report that I got from BereanResearch.com that I've read from in the past recently on progressive Christianity, I would like to repeat a quote that I made before. Do not be fooled by professing Christians who prefer either progressive Christian or social justice Christian to the word evangelical. It matters not what trendy terms people use to describe themselves. A progressive, by any other name, is still a liberal. And that's a really good point. And then, of course, I think it's always good to point out some of those that are, every chance I get, really, those who would be considered leaders in this movement, so you can know, because they've infiltrated, in many cases, evangelical circles. And so, you know, transparency is a good thing. You know, if people aren't honest enough to really let you know where they're really coming from and are using deceit and deception, then I think it's good to dispose, expose that. And so I want to give you a list, and this is not an exhaustive list, but this is a pretty good list. And I will comment really when I finish the list. I'm going to go into a little more detail with the first person on the list and the last person on the list. And here's the list. Marcus Borg, Gregory Boyd, Tony Campolo, who I've mentioned many times, Shane Claiborne, who I've also referenced, John Dominic Crosan, Diana Butler Bass, Rob Bell, Hillary Clinton, Bart Ehrman, Peter Ennis, Rachel Held Evans, Brandon Hatmaker, Jen Hatmaker, Bill Hybels, Lynn Hybels, Tony Jones, Timothy Keller, Ann Lamont, Brian McLaren, Carol Howard Merritt, Russell Moore, Barack Obama, Elaine Pagels, Fred Plummer, John Shelby Spong, Warren Throckmorton, Carrie Underwood, Matthew Vines, and Jim Wallace. And I just realized that those are in alphabetical order. Isn't that convenient? But it's also convenient for me, as I wanted to make more further comments, as I say, on the first and last member. I will mention that Matthew Vines is one of the more pronounced defenders and advocates of Christian homosexuality. So, but anyway, you'll find all kinds of bizarre unbiblical beliefs within this list of progressive leaders. And there's a lot more I could say down the list of each one, but we'll save that for other times. We do want to look, as I say, at the first two that I've commented on. Now, Marcus Borg, who actually died in January 24th, 2015, at age 72, he finally really knows the truth about Jesus. He's a noted scholar, supposedly, concerning Jesus. You know, I think he's got that other Jesus that we hear so much about from Scripture. But anyway, now he knows the real truth about Jesus, and he was a member of the far left think tank, the Jesus Seminar. I should say the infamous, maybe far-left think tank, along with founder Robert Funk, who is actually from my hometown, and John Dominic Crosan, who I listed previously as one of the leaders of the progressives. I ran across one of his books. He's actually written about 28 books that I'm aware of. This one, Jesus and Buddha, The Parallel Sings was written in 1997 with an introduction by a Buddhist named Jack Kornfield. Yes, Jack Kornfield. That's really his name. I don't think he worked for Kellogg's, but that's his name. And he wrote the foreword or the introduction to this book. Borg, posing as a Christian, wrote the preface to this book, which I'm going to quote from in just a minute. But Borg was a major leader in progressive Christianity. And, of course, this book that I just mentioned, Jesus and Buddha, The Parallel Sayings, is only interested in perceived similarities between Christ and Buddha, and as would be expected from an interfaith, ecumenical, pluralistic, fake Christian point of view, there is no concern for the radical differences, especially the most important difference, being that Jesus Christ is the exclusive, as in the only way to God. And I often quote John 14:6, and looks like I got to quote it again in tonight's program. John 14:6, of course, Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's what I mean by exclusive. There's only one way to God. And so Borg wants to show us the similarities between Jesus and Buddha, and I want you to see the big difference. Only one way to God the Father, that's through Jesus. Now listen to his comments in the preface of this aforementioned book. First of all, and also let me just say this, it is so sad, when Jesus Christ has made it so simple and plain that he's the only way to God. I mean, even for an egghead, even for a highly educated man, Jesus made it so simple. So it's more a matter of free will choice to decide to reject what Jesus said. And it's also a matter of, not really being spiritually reborn, I think. It's a big problem here. As I think you'll gather from his comments in his preface, he says, as a Christian, there was a time when I thought Christianity was the only way, the only true religion. It was part of the inherited belief of my childhood. There came a time when this belief crumbled. And I made a note, when he said this was part of the inherited belief of my childhood. And I would assume then that means he was never born again. This was just part of his childhood. This was just, he inherited this belief. But he was never born again and really never came to know Christ. And that's tragic because he's passed on now. But anyway, he says, there came a time when this belief crumbled and all religions looked like human inventions. The disappearance of my belief in the uniqueness of Christianity was accompanied by a skepticism about religions in general. And I would say, and I might add, a major deception. along with his skepticism. He says, in more recent years, my appreciation of religious pluralism, my acquaintance with a number of the world's religions, and my studies of religious experience, and there's a big problem, isn't it, these days, my studies of religious experience across cultures has reversed that skepticism. The parallels among the religions, especially at the level of experience, and teaching about the way, though not very much at the level of doctrine, yeah, of course, especially at the level of experience, though not very much at the level of doctrine, suggests that there is something here worth taking seriously. In short, seeing the parallels between the wisdom teaching of Jesus and the Buddha adds to the credibility of both. I don't see how, my comments. Acceptance of religious pluralism need not generate skepticism, but can provide grounds for saying, here is something I must not ignore. And so I invite you to ponder the parallels between these two enlightened teachers of an enlightenment wisdom, the path of which they both speak is a path of liberation from our anxious grasping, resurrection into a new way of being, and I would say a false resurrection, and transformation into the compassionate life. All right, now, also, and, well, that was the statement I wanted to give you. His pluralism and religious experience that I just read to you about, I believe, you know, have sealed his fate. You know, hopefully on his deathbed, he came to know, you know, personally the Savior. You always can hope and hold out that hope, but it would appear from, you know, his whole life work of really bringing doubt upon Scripture and the real Jesus, that he sealed his own faith through his pluralistic and religious experiences and trusting in such. Now, the last person on the list that I read of progressive leaders I've spoken about on many occasions, and that's Jim Wallace, who of course is the editor of Sojourners magazine, who we've already looked at in my list of fake Christian magazines. You know, we looked at Charisma and we looked at Sojourners, but I still wanted to bring him up from this list, because he will be cited, as you will see when we look into Relevant magazine, and I just felt that it was fitting that I should bring him up again right here, especially since I also just ran across a book by him, or actually it was edited by Robert Raines, but Jim Wallace, of course, wrote much of the content. It's really like an autobiography, and the name of this book is Jim Wallace, Revive Us Again, A Sojourner's Story. It was written in 1983, and he's still alive, but I think a better title would be Jim Wallace, Autobiography of a Spiritual Anarchist, Twisting the Word of God to His Own Destruction, and that would be from 2 Peter 3:16. You know, there's still hope for Jim Wallace. You could pray that he won't meet the same probable fate that Marcus Borg met. So you can always pray for him, but he's about as liberal as you can get, unfortunately. And in fact, from this book that I just mentioned, the Revive Us Again, A Sojourner Story, really an autobiography of his life, he tells us of his experiences at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School on pages 78 through 81. And I want to read some of that to you. He said, now scattered around the country, most of us in that early group remember our days at Trinity as the most formative period of our Christian ministry. And you know, in the past, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School was a sound conservative school. And you know, I'm not sure exactly where they are now. I won't make any further comment along those lines. But I am sure that him being there, we will see some of the reasons, some of the things he was up to while he was there. And that's, you know, when he refers to now scattered across the country, you know, subsequent to that paragraph, he spoke of some of the people that he knew that have now moved on since those years at Trinity, at the seminary there. He said, after several weeks of meetings, our little group decided to put together a statement. I was assigned the task of writing it. He said, I finished the statement by morning and I hurried back to the seminary for a day of classes. That evening, the group gathered again in my room for the official reading of our manifesto. It was a dramatic moment for all of us as I read the text, which included the following statements. The church has failed to adequately communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to our culture. Because Christians are not living the gospel they are proclaiming, the church has become tragically irrelevant. Now, I'm going to pause there for a minute and just say this. Maybe he should have grabbed that name, Relevant, for his magazine, since he believed that the church had become tragically irrelevant to our times and problems and is losing touch with the world we live in. And, of course, the reason why he felt that it was irrelevant, because he believes in the false social gospel. But, you know, I digress. I've spoken about that in the past, and we'll see a little bit more here. The church lacks a dynamic biblical social ethic in this time of great national and world crisis. Never has our world so needed the prophetic voice of the church. The scriptures are clear in condemning social and economic injustice, oppression, racism, hypocrisy, environmental destruction, and the kind of chauvinistic nationalism that gives rise to aggression, imperialism, and endless war. To these critical issues and other forms of human suffering, the church today has been silent, indifferent, or even stubbornly reactionary, fighting against necessary change, supporting and sanctifying the status quo. Biblical instruction is clear in teaching that faith divorced from social justice is a mockery. True spirituality manifests itself in a concern for the needs and rights of people. Well, I would say to that, true spirituality actually manifests itself in a willingness to preach the Great Commission for the eternal concerns of human beings, because God is far more concerned about our eternal state, and Christ died, you know, John 3:16 makes it about as simple as possible, for God so gave his only Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, you know. Christ died for our eternal considerations, not to make a kingdom for us to make it and create a social gospel kingdom here on earth. But anyway, I'm venting a little bit. I hope that I had expressed, this is back to Jim, I hope that I had expressed what all we wanted to say and wondered what the response would be. I felt almost like a preacher, and let me just say, the key word here is almost a preacher, okay? Like Campolo, Tony Campolo, who I mentioned in another podcast, very funny man who probably should have been a comedian rather than calling himself a minister who's also a progressive leader. Wallace should have been some kind of a social worker, I think, also not a Christian minister. But anyway, getting back to his quote, he said, I felt almost like a preacher putting out an altar call and waiting for the people to come forward. After the reading, the room was quiet for a moment, and then the confirmation came in a wave. We had our message. We typed the statement and took it to the seminary administrative offices to ask about using their photocopy machine, offering to pay for its use. The person in charge read the statement and told us that we couldn't use the machine. This was the beginning of our political conflict with the seminary. We ended up running it off at the nearby Unitarian Church, which offered to do it free of charge. Yeah, I'll bet they did. The local cult, the Unitarian Universalists, they were on board. The Unitarian Universalists, as you may or may not know, are extremely liberal, and their name says it all. They're Unitarians, not Trinitarians, and they're Universalists in that they believe everybody's going to make it. There is no hell for anybody to worry about. But anyway, Jim got the help of his local favorite cult folks there, fellow liberals, to type out his information free of charge, too. The next morning, we handed out copies of the statement at the seminary and its denominational college across the street. Trinity had never been leafleted before, and our action became more controversial than we could ever have imagined. Apparently, these evangelical institutions had completely missed the 60s. Yeah, you know, these are my comments. Yeah, too bad. They missed, these conservative evangelical Christian institutions, they missed the 60s. You know, all that sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I mean, what's wrong with them? All that rebellion, all that, burning bras and burning stuff up, Jim was there to help revive that in this Christian college. The seven of us, well, I don't think they burn anything up, but, you get the idea. He was into the 60s. The seven of us who had signed the statement soon became referred to as the Bannock Burn Seven and were henceforth known in the seminary community as the Radicals. The word began to spread that something new was happening at Trinity. Rumors spread far and wide, one that reached all the way to California after I had been at Trinity only a few weeks was that the seminary had allowed in a radical SDS, Students for a Democratic Society, student who led riots at Michigan State University. Well, I can't imagine why rumors like that might start, with his radical political left-wing pro-communist points of view. Anyway, he went on in his book, each week we held a free university, a forum which drew 100 students who were interested in a variety of social, political, and theological issues, from the war and racism to discrimination against women. We also kept a literature table stacked with anti-war material outside the mailroom and student lounge. We got involved in anti-war work in nearby Chicago and gave many students at Trinity their first taste of demonstrations and marches. I would just say that Jim Wallace, you know, always the useful idiot, if you know what I mean. That term useful idiot was a term really, I think, that came from the Communist Party. Useful idiots are people that will help forward the communist cause. And, you know, Jim was, you know, always the useful idiot then and now, as he continues. Although our behavior wasn't unusual as campus activity went in the country at the time, it was quite unusual for a leading evangelical seminary. Yeah, can't imagine why. I mean, you think it might be a little unusual since evangelical seminaries, I think, existed to train true Christian leaders to help carry out the Great Commission, to help reach people with the gospel of salvation. You know, the real gospel, not the social gospel of Jim Wallace and Tony Campolo and the like. Anyway, we generated a great deal of controversy and excitement. More and more students and some faculty members began to respond to what we were saying and doing, some offering support and others opposition and hostility. Many of the students who attended our gatherings are now pastors in churches. To that I would say, God help us. To this day, I still meet some of them when I'm on the road speaking, and occasionally I receive thankful letters telling me about how being part of those tumultuous times at Trinity has helped shape their ministry. Yes. Yes, I'm sure. Some very close and significant relationships with individual faculty members developed, most notably with Clark Pinnock, a professor of theology. And I would just say, if you ever heard the term birds of a feather flock together, we have a little more to say about Clark Pinnock in a minute. Clark was at once a teacher, a brother, and a friend. He is a man, and of course this book was written in 1983, he is a man of deep personal integrity, exceptional intellectual capacity, and genuine Christian conscience. He was an early supporter and counselor for our efforts at Trinity and stood by us in the controversy, even at risk to his own position at the seminary. Now, I have an article I want to share with you. Clark Pinnock really reminds me a little bit about the biblical character, that the true person named Demas, who worked together with Paul, one of the inner workers, fellow workers with Paul, who forsook Paul, apparently abandoned the ministry, and left town. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul wrote, "Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Clark Pinnock, though he stayed within the Christian, Christendom, I suppose you could say, really, I think, forsook sound biblical theology and went down the road of heresy, as we'll see in a minute in this article. But, this is what happens, and this is why programs like my own, Deception in the Last Days, I believe we are in the last of the last days, and I believe we're going to see more and more instances, and we have seen many instances of this type of thing happening. It's tragic, but it's going to happen. It has happened. I mentioned John Stott last week in the podcast about how his, in that one book called Unchristian, and they had listed him as a contributor to the book. He used to be a hero of mine, but towards the end of his life, he denied that hell was eternal conscious torment and actually took up the position of annihilationism, which is what the Seventh-day Adventists and some other cults take. So it happens, it's happening, and it will happen. But the case with Clark Pinnock, of course, really grabbed my attention. And to give a little background, my experience my first hearing the name Clark Pinnock was in a class I had at Columbia Bible College in Dr. Belcher's class. And yes, that's his real name, Dr. Belcher. Clark Pinnock, he defended the doctrine of, biblical inerrancy in his book, Biblical Revelation and the Foundation of Christian Theology. And that was written in 1971. But Dr. Belcher gave us the disclaimer that Pinnock no longer believed in what he had written in that book, but we were going to use the book because it was the best book out at the time. So Belcher gave us that warning that, hey, this guy's gone off the rails. This guy, no telling where he's going to land because he's rejecting now inerrancy. But this book that he wrote, if he still believed this, it would be great. So, you know, perhaps Clark Pinnock was already going down that slippery slope when he befriended Jim Wallis back at Trinity. I don't know the timeline on that. But I said before, he reminds me of Demas in that he forsook the faith in the sense that he began to reject more and more truth from Scripture. And this is where I want to segue to this article that was written. And, of course, I don't necessarily agree with all of the theology of the man that wrote this article. It's from a site called the Heidelblog, and the title of it is Clark Pinnock Dies at Age 73, Was God Surprised? He died in August 30th, 2010, and he was 73 years old, around the same age that Marcus Boyd died a little bit later. But anyway, let's see how much time I have here. Let's see where we can go. You know, like I say, I don't necessarily agree with all the theology of the man who wrote this article, but I did think it was a good article to tell you a little more about Clark Pinnock. He says, too soon? Bad taste? Perhaps, but so is suggesting that God might have a body. See, Most Moved Mover, I'm assuming that's a book by Pinnock, and that the future is genuinely open to God. As soon as I read of Pinnock's death in Christianity Today, the first thing I thought is, I bet he's glad that God wasn't surprised. Pinnock belonged to a class of theologians who, it might be said, were ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Maybe like Demas, he never was born again and never really knew the truth. It says, from whatever he was, he passed through a form of predestination theology to Neo-Pentecostalism, to Arminianism, to open theism. And that's the main thing I wanted to assert there, the open theism. I don't know where he landed. Along the way, however, he says he didn't just call into question. I skipped that. He's a hero to those evangelicals who resist all boundaries. Think Brian McLaren. Of course, he's one of the emergent church leaders. But I think of him as sort of a theological virus that continued to mutate and who resisted all treatments. I guess that's okay if you like that sort of thing, but it doesn't strike me as healthy. He goes on to say, why this post? Well, as I close, I remember that in American evangelicism, the impulse to niceness will drive evangelicals to publish sweetly sanitized eulogies of Pinnock. I doubt that will be helpful or true to fact. We should remember him as a fellow who was willing to quote Mormon theologians approvingly on the proposition that God has a body. Never mind the fact that we dispatched the anthropomorphite heresy more than a millennium ago, the idea that God had human-type qualities in the sense that, you know, the Mormons believed that men became gods and had their own planets, etc. Never mind the fact that he called into question the proposition that God knows the future. This, of course, is that open theism that he mentioned earlier. We should remember Pinnock as an epitome of theologically rootless, confessionless American evangelical Christianity. He's the poster child of what became of modern neo-evangelicism. His radical version of neo-evangelicism stopped just degrees from Socinianism, which we'll look at next week, and arguably he verged into it. We should remember him the way we remember a child who wanders right to the edge of a busy roadway, all the while counting on her daddy, the responsible, historically rooted, confessionally rooted folk, to save her at the last minute. Well, I'm way out of time. God bless you all. I hope you'll join us next week.